Well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you all, and it's wonderful to remember our Lord through bread and wine, is it not? And let me just give thanks for the offering that has been taken up before we start today's message. So let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for all the great things that he gives us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God who blesses your people. We thank you that the greatest blessing is through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been reminded. We have life, we have freedom in Christ, and what a privilege that is. And Father, this morning as we take up our offering, we pray that we'll be doing so with a generous heart, with a heart that is shaped by your goodness to us. We thank you for the material well-being that you give each and every one of us. And we just pray that as we offer this money back to you, that we'll use it wisely to further your purposes here on earth. Father, we know you don't need money to further your purposes, but Father, it's in a response of our love for you that we give. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're visiting Church of Para Vista, a big welcome to you today. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're a church that really likes to look at God's Word and be quite serious in that endeavor, because God's Word is the thing that directs and guides our lives. If you're a believer and a follower of Christ, that is our guiding light. If you're visiting today and you don't know our precious Saviour, we hope that today will be an opportunity that you are introduced to Christ and his work. As a church, we've been going through the book of Galatians, the letter, a small letter of 6 chapters, and it's a great little letter, and I hope that you've been really enjoying just reading through it. Right at the start, I gave you a challenge to read through the letter 20 times. Is anyone getting close to that? Anyone halfway there? Anyone read through it once? Oh, I'm pleased to hear that. Pick it up, read through it again. For us to grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be in his word daily. Use it for your devotions, use it for your quiet times, wrestle with what Paul is saying. Is anyone writing it out? That's another challenge I gave out. Oh, we've got a couple writing it out, and that's fantastic. So please continue that endeavor. We're in Galatians chapter 4. Last week we looked at the wonderful personal appeal by Paul to these folks. It was a plea. And it was the very first command that we come across in this letter. And the command was, become like me. And he naturally asked the question, well, why should I want to become like Paul if you are a believer sitting in Galatia? And the answer is found right through the letter. Become like me because I have died to the law. I'm no longer under the law. I've left my way of Judaism. I've left my way of trying to obtain salvation through the law. So he's appealing to them, become like me in this. Abandon the law as the way of salvation, as the way of righteousness before God. Because that's what the whole letter is about, right? And he appeals of telling you the truth. And how you were saved is so important. I just want to remind you and remind you and remind you again. And how does he remind them? He says, your salvation. The way you come to God is by faith alone. By faith alone. That is how you are justified. Through faith alone. Do you know what? It's a gift. And it's a free gift. It's a gift that is offered by God and God alone. It's part of God's grace towards humanity that we can have faith in Christ and have salvation. See, this is the heart of the gospel. Not only that, the gospel is to be lived out in our every action and every word and every deed as we walk through this life by faith. The gospel is not a one-off experience. It covers our entire Christian experience from the time we are saved or from regeneration to the blessed time one day we'll be in the presence of our Lord. Who's looking forward to that day? Yeah. The world is looking forward to that day, right? The earth is groaning and waiting for redemption. And so are we. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that one day we'll be with our Savior. You see, Paul writes to us later, if you've grabbed nothing else over the last several weeks, he has a deep desire for these folks to move from immaturity to maturity. He has a deep desire that they understand the foundations of how they've come to Christ and that they should shape everything they do. He wants Christ to be formed in them. And this is the total goal of his gospel work. So that as a believer, you're not tossed, as he says elsewhere in Ephesians, you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's his heart. And then he moves and he starts giving an example of this in the latter part of chapter 4. So have your journals or have your Bibles. Please turn to Galatians 4 and we'll read from verse 21. Read together. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Paul now turns, or returns to the argument about what it means to be children of Abraham or children of promise. As you've read through that, what strikes you about the major contrast he's making in this text? What are the two major things that he is contrasting here? You see it in the text? The slavery, and we see freedom. There's two concepts that he's wrestling with. See, it's really quite important to Paul that you understand this, that the importance of the slave-free contrast dominates the entire paragraph. And Paul's interest in this contrast is made even clearer when we consider that for the first time in the entire scriptures that he brings in the language of freedom into the story. Do you know where else in the Old Testament has Sarah ever been designated as the free woman? Nowhere. I challenge you to try and find it. It's not there. Paul brings it in to stark contrast here. because he sees this as an important fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And then he gives a little story, right? He calls it an allegory. Verse 24, now, this may be interpreted allegorically. What may be interpreted allegorically? It's the whole area of slave woman, free woman. The son of the slave has been born according to the flesh, son of the free woman, through promise. And then he works through the text and gives us an idea of the picture he is drawing. And what he literally does, he takes the story from Genesis chapter 16 through 21, where you can read about these two women. And he reads it in terms of Old Testament salvation history. That's what he starts to do. That's why he says it's an allegory. It's not an allegory in the modern sense, but a mix of a picture language and typology. You say, why do you say that? Well, he doesn't willfully give distortions of the text. Because that's what happens when allegory runs amok, right? When you start allegorizing scripture, when you start allegorizing and say, well, this must mean this, there's a deeper sense of this, what limits your allegory? Only your imagination. You can play over text anything you like, and it's a dangerous practice to over-allegorize scripture. Actually, in light of scripture, there's probably only really 14 real allegories there. We must be very careful when we read stuff that might allegorize certain parts of scripture. It became quite prominent with the early church fathers to allegorize things, which moves away from the meaning of the text. And you can see the dangers in that. But here, Paul is not doing that. He's using this allegory inside boundaries of the known text. He's not giving the text some deeper meaning or deeper sense, but he's giving it a secondary referent. He's using this to give you a picture of a spiritual truth. And he's primarily focused on the history and direction of salvation through this. And also, inside this, he uses, as you can read through it, he uses three references from the Old Testament. He refers to Genesis 16, 15 and 21, 2, for it's written that Abraham had two sons. But the bulk of his Old Testament comes from Isaiah 54, verse 1. That's in verse 27. And then towards the end of the explanation, he grabs Genesis 21, 10, where he talks about casting out the slave woman and her son directly from that story. But Isaiah 54 becomes key in understanding what he's really driving at. Because it drives at the summary and purpose of what he's doing. So what do we have as we look at this picture? Oh, we have nothing. Well, this grass obviously didn't come through. That's okay. So you have Abraham had two sons. You had son of the slave woman, which is Ishmael, and son of a free woman, which is Isaac. One was born according to the flesh, and one was born according to promise. You know the story of Abraham's Hagar and Sarah? Remember God had promised Abraham and Sarah an heir? What did they do? They got itchy feet. And Sarah said, here, have my servant, have my maid servant. Let her be your wife. Let her be your heiress. So they went outside God's promise and they conceived a child, Ishmael. So what Paul says is that child is born according to the flesh. Well, born according to the man-centered way of trying to reach God's promise, as opposed to just waiting for the promises of God. But God is so gracious, right? What does God do? He comes back and he promises Abram and Sarah a son. And Isaac is born. A son of promise. A son that goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Through your very loins, Abraham, the nation will be as the stars of the sea. Look at Genesis 15 to see that. God takes Abram out. He says, look up into the heavens, Abram. Look at the stars. Look at the galaxies. That's how large your nation will be. What's Abraham's response? But I have no son. But then a real critical thing happens. Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. At that point, when God takes Abraham out and shows him the stars, Abraham believes. And yet he still tries to go his own way. Doesn't that show you a wonderful thing about God's grace? So often we try to go our own way. So often we try to push the envelope of God's blessing upon ourselves by doing all sorts of things that are centered on ourselves, as opposed to trusting in God's promises. Promises like, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, because I'm in control. Look at the bird in the field. Look how beautifully that's adorned. He's adorned greater than Solomon ever was. So don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the things you have, but look to the giver of all things. Oh, folks, we've got to trust in the promises of God. Believers, do you know the promises of God towards you? Just in this little letter alone, we've seen some of these wonderful promises. That we are heirs, that we're adopted, that we will have the Spirit dwelling within us to guide and to direct us and to produce fruits of righteousness. And all that is from God and God alone through faith alone. Tremendous promises. But back to the allegory, he had two sons. There are two covenants mentioned, right? In verses, where are we? Verse 24 down to 26, he mentions a couple of different covenants. One is the covenant at Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Ten Commandments, or broader than the Ten Commandments, actually the all the commandments God gives. And he aligns that covenant to Hagar, who's born in slavery. He aligns that covenant to the present Jerusalem that is barren. He aligns that covenant to children enslaved by it. Enslaved by trying to gain justification through keeping of the law. Never happens. Never will. Never can. And he talks about another covenant. Could be the Abrahamic or the New Covenant. Could be either of those. I think personally it's probably more aligned to the Abrahamic covenant, because we're talking about the story of Abraham and Sarah. And he says, Sarah is born in freedom. She represents Jerusalem above. She represents the heavenly blessings. And those who are born through that promise are children are free. And that's the contrast that you see through here. And then, Paul very beautifully summarized the argument by using a quote from Isaiah 54. Why does he do that? Go back to Isaiah 54. Just open it up. If you have your Bibles with you, look at Isaiah 54. I hope this is a tremendous blessing as you see why potentially Paul used this to explain freedom. What Isaiah 54 does is it celebrates the time when God would reverse the situation of his people in exile. That's the original context of Isaiah 54. It's a celebration. But those who are abandoned would be called back. Called back to their own land once again. So in Isaiah 54, in this Old Testament, he's drawing this comparison as between the present, current, barren, exiled Jerusalem. But with the promise that that barren, exiled Jerusalem would be renewed and repopulated by God's own intervention on behalf of his people. Let's just read a couple of verses out of 54 so you got the feeling of this. We see 54:1, which is quoted in Galatians. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. In other words, have a celebration. You who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the one who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. In other words, build a big house. I'm going to fill the house with children. Now, some are doing that here. We've got Ashton and Kate Yip here today. They're building their house with children. Long may it continue. Enlarge the curtains of your habitations, folks. Down verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth. You will forget the fact that you moved away from me, O Jerusalem. You will forget the fact my people were exiled because of their sin. But listen to verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Verse 7. This is God speaking. For a brief moment I deserted you. But look at this next verse. But with great compassion I will gather you. I will gather you. Verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So Paul grabs this wonderful promise from Isaiah 54. And you got to think, as he was thinking through using this, what precedes Isaiah 54? Isaiah 53. What is significant about Isaiah 53? It talks about the Redeemer. The one who is marred. The one who is wounded. The one who is crushed. The one who will bring salvation. Paul knows who that is, right? Because he's proclaiming Christ. And in terms of salvation history, he grabs the next part of Isaiah and says, the free city is the one who understands freedom in Christ. He does much more than line up Syria with the Jerusalem above and Hagar with the present Jerusalem. He relates it entirely to salvation history. This is God's working. And you, Galatian believers, are free and have salvation because of God, your Redeemer, through Christ. So how does he apply it? He gives you contrast statements through here. You, Galatian believers, are not like Ishmael. You're not children of slavery. You're not like Ishmael, the persecutor. You're not like Ishmael, who was rejected by God. But you're like Isaac. You are children of promise. You are like Isaac. You are persecuted by the other son. And you're like Isaac in that you will inherit the promise. So here we have the summary of the allegory. Our spiritual heritage is one of promise. Isn't that amazing? promise of God marks you as His. Our heritage is based on justification by faith alone. As you read chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see that we are set free because of this. Freedom Christ has set free. And the command is therefore to stand firm in that. Stand firm in your freedom, that you are a child of the promise, that you are a child of a king, that you can add nothing to your salvation. That comes through Christ and Christ alone. And do not submit, another command, to the yoke of slavery again. Do not try and obtain your justification. Do not try and obtain your eternal life through law keeping. Stand firm in the true gospel. Because that's what was being eroded right throughout this letter by these agitators. So what can upset the true gospel? Well, some of the things that can upset the true gospel. You may spoil the gospel by substitution. Bishop R.C. Ryle spoke of this in the middle of the 19th century. He was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, and he penned these words. You can spoil the gospel by substitution. When you substitute Jesus Christ for any other object in His place, whether it's a church tradition, whether it's a ministry, whether it's a confessional thing, whether it's the mode of baptism, whether it's how you practice the Lord's Supper, and he says this, then a great mischief is done. Substitute anything for Christ and the gospel is totally spoiled. How else can you spoil the gospel? You can spoil the gospel by adding to it. When you add to the gospel, how do we add to the gospel? Gospel plus something. Oh, gospel plus sign gifts means you're saved. Oh, gospel plus church attendance means you must be saved. Oh, gospel and baptism means you must be saved. It's adding objects that are worthy objects of honour, but they become equal to faith in Christ alone. Adding to Christ and the gospel ceases to be the pure gospel. And that's what's happening here in Galatia. They're adding circumcision. They're adding festivals. If you do this directly or indirectly, the gospel ceases to be the gospel. Have you spoiled the gospel in this way in your own life? By either taking something away from the gospel or adding something to the gospel. It's so easily be done, right? You can so easily take a spiritual discipline particularly, or something that seems to be good, and say that's part of the gospel. The gospel is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Folks, we need to understand that, because as we speak to our neighbours and our friends, that's the message they need to hear. The free gift of God's grace. Not about attendance. Not about giving. Not about even being associated with Church of Para Vista. The gospel is in Christ alone. He moves on and we read the next part of the text. But just before we do that, I just want to remind you of this. Not only are we justified by faith, but we also live by faith. There's faith working through love. There's faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. I'm going to talk a bit more about that, not this week, but the following week. There's a number of you have had questions about this. How do we correlate Paul's teaching on justification and James's teaching in James chapter 2? So we're just going to take a sideways shift one Sunday and just discuss that. So we'll do that on November the 7th, because it's an important question. I think this summarizes it quite well. Let's read the text, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who were unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, and you do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The section of the letter, he returns to the many important themes already discussed at the start of chapter 3. When you look at chapter 3 and look at this passage, you see certain things highlighted. You see the essential importance of faith and the Spirit in contrast to the law. And he stresses the complete sufficiency of faith and the Spirit as a means of obtaining righteousness. Verse 5 talks about that. See, for these believers and for you and I, it's the same thing. We must choose between Christ as Paul has presented him, as the true representation of the gospel, or the law, which the agitators are insisting the Galatians must observe. See, what's at stake here is really eternity, eternal destiny. When you follow a false gospel, you're on the broad road that leads to hell. If you follow the true gospel, you're on the narrow road. And that's a startling picture, isn't it? You see, the matter here, as Paul has said previously, is how you are to live your Christian life based on the facts that you're justified by faith alone. Does your life match your belief? Does your life match your belief? On one side you have circumcision and the law, on the other side you have Christ, grace, faith, and the Spirit. If law and circumcision versus Christ, grace, faith, and the Spirit. And that's what he's trying to get to. Where and what side are you on? And he uses a play on words, right? He talks about circumcision. He talks about being severed from Christ. You accept circumcision and you're obligated to keep the whole law. This is going to sever you from Christ. Because the law is not going to justify. The attempt to be justified by the law is to reject the way of grace. That's what he says here. You attempt to go this way, you're rejecting the way of grace. You never understood grace in the first place. Because we have here just a wonderful clarion call that's by the Spirit, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait for that day we will be glorified. See, those who are in Christ, who are justified by faith, are required to live by faith. A faith that produces love, as we see in verse 6. A faith that is manifest by the fruit of the Spirit of love. It's a sign that your faith is real. It does not save you. It shows that your faith is living and active. Then he moves on from verses 7 to 12 and he really just lays it out. Resist the agitators. He gets quite narky on them, as you can see. He commends them, firstly. He says, hey, you Galatian believers, you're running well. He likens their Christian life to a race. You're running well. And then he says, who hindered you? The NIV is really good here. You're running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Who crossed over your path as you were running? Who cut you off? You know the old Corinthian and Isthmian games? They used to run with, or used to go out on the track with flowing robes, right? Flowing robes. As they start their race, what would they do? They'd strip off their robes and they'd run naked. Why do you think they would strip off their robes? Because it would hinder them, right? This is the picture we've got here. It would hinder their ability to run quickly. And this is what he's saying here. Who hindered you? Who crossed and cut over from you from obeying the truth? And he quite nicely says, well, clearly not God. God hasn't hindered you. This persuasion hasn't come from God, from the one who calls you. It's come from these agitators, from these folks that really are preaching a false gospel. And he uses the leaven analogy, right? Leaven in a loaf of bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of falseness will affect the whole thing. You can see this in our evangelical world, where a little bit of falsehood is a slippery slope to a major delusion. Paul then reaffirms that I had confidence in the Lord, that you'll take no other view than the view I have, that the gospel is based on justification by faith alone. And he ramps it up and said, you know, I don't want to unsettle you, but these folks should really cut themselves up. Emasculate themselves. It's quite harsh, right? Quite harsh. Especially in light of talking about circumcision and being severed. Goes one further. Cut it all off. So serious is about the truth of the gospel. Are we serious about the truth of the gospel like that? We uphold the truth of the gospel in its pure form. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. When you're witnessing, that's all you need to worry about, right? You call people to account, they are sinners. Nothing they can do is going to give them a right relationship with God other than the blood of Christ that justifies. And then he summarizes this section. He's not summarizing this section, or he's reintroducing a new section. He starts talking about life in the gospel. And the first part he lands on is serving one another in love. So what does living in freedom look like? That's the question he's asking. What does it really look like? It's to serve one another in love. It's not an opportunity to live in the flesh. It's something we call antinomianism. Okay, and it goes something like this. Because of God's grace is so super abounding, I can do what I like. Because God's going to be gracious to me no matter what. That's what he says. Don't use that freedom and that grace that you have in Christ to what? What does it say? It's an opportunity for the flesh. It's an opportunity to keep on sinning. Without confronting the things that you're doing, which is defaming the name of Christ. If you really want to dive into this whole concept, go to Romans 6, where he wrestles with this whole issue of what it means to mortify sin, to place sin in its rightful place, and to become a slave of righteousness. Interesting term, right? Don't become a slave of sin, but become a slave of righteousness is the key term in Romans chapter 6. He's doing the same thing here. Do not use your freedom. Do not use the fact that you are blood-bought, gracious, treasure of the Lord. Do not use that freedom to indulge the flesh. But then here comes the command, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the virtue through which faith finds its expression. Love fulfills the law. Loving your neighbor and one another is a central tenet of the Christian life. Why? The command of Christ. And it was his ultimate act for you and I. What other picture do we have when we see Christ on the cross other than love? Divine love. Christ loved his neighbor by going to the cross as the ultimate act and pattern of sacrificial love. There's a selfless, loving service. Not done in any form of obligation. And this is the true gospel in action. How do we go with this? Self-sacrificial love of our neighbor. Self-sacrificial love of one another. It's sometimes harder to love one another than it is to love our neighbor. You see, love is faith in action. The root of love is faith. That's the indicative. The imperative is love. And then he gives a final warning that to watch out. To watch out. Just watch out, folks, that you don't bite and devour one another. That your love becomes self-serving. That you get filled with bitterness. That you get filled with rage. That you get filled with jealousy. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as he opens up this letter over the next few weeks, you'll see the benefit of that. Invite the music team up. I'll just leave you with this final quote from Spurgeon, which I think is an excellent quote. My faith rests not on what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. It's love in action. And we're called to that, folks. We're called to love in action.